fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We're, for those of you who are new among us or visiting with us, we're studying the first New Testament church and seeing this as the blueprint that God gave for us and measuring ourselves alongside this church 20 centuries removed with the same truth and the same pattern to see where we're at and how we can find ourselves being what God wants us to be. So we're in Acts chapter 5. But before we look at Acts chapter 5, and we come to the blueprint, we were talking about the church in its inner core, not just in the outward preaching that was having tremendous effect among the thousands of people in Jerusalem, with literally thousands of people being added to that church. But in the inner core of the church, the things that happened, as I said last week, in the kitchen, the things that were happening in the kitchen really were most interesting. There was a unity in the kitchen. There was a unity in the body that was unique. And that unity was because they were one together in Jesus Christ. Different tongues of people, naturally, differing backgrounds, differing cultures, but one together in Jesus Christ. And we find that those people as well were not only one together in Jesus Christ, but they were subject and recognizing the powerful preaching that they were knowing. And then we see that there were needs among them, and the needs were quite apparent because people had come there from all over the world, and they didn't have enough. They didn't bring enough. They didn't anticipate staying that long, and they were remaining in Jerusalem, so they were immigrants, if you like. And they were spiritual immigrants in the family. They were new in the family, and they had material needs. And with those material needs, they loved each other to the extent that they gave of their own substance. And they gave of their substance very generously, even to the point that they were selling the title deeds of their houses, selling their houses. Now, that didn't mean that they went without anything themselves, but they were pooling their resources and doing it voluntarily. It wasn't a communist activity where they were forced to do it. There wasn't any conscription about this, but they were doing it because they loved each other, and they were giving that generously, and they really did care. And when someone was in need, there was an evidence that others gathered about to help meet that need, and the needs they had were many. I hesitate to measure ourselves beside that kind of sharing. I think we would fall far short of that in our modern economy and modern culture and modern Christianity. But the very spirit of this love was permeating that family so much. And then Luke the apostle, who was writing the Acts of the Apostles, cited one person as an example, and that example, his name was Simon, or Joseph. Joseph. And Joseph had another name they had given to him, and that was Barnabas. And that name is suggested to us in verse 36 and 7 of chapter 4 of the Acts as being the son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Talking about all of the people who had given so generously, they said, now there's Simon or Barnabas, or Joseph or Barnabas. I'm thinking about Simon Peter, and I'm getting mixed up with these names, but it's Barnabas, whose name was originally Joseph. They said, look at Barnabas, what he's doing. And Barnabas came without any ostentation and said, here's the proceeds from my house. And you know, he was a Levite, and a Levite didn't normally own property. In the Old Testament, a Levite never owned property. But this is the New Testament. No longer were they under law. And somehow Barnabas had property. He was from Cyprus, and he had property. Whether it was given to him or whether he earned it, I don't know. But he came, had sold the property, he brought all of the proceeds, and he gave it to the apostles. And the apostles were responsible for the distribution of these monies. And I guess if we think of that today, we bring our substance. We bring it without conscription. There's no one saying to you, you must bring so much. We do not believe this. We believe in the free will offerings of God's people. And that's why we receive offering. It's an opportunity for us to give of our substance as an expression of our love to God and of our love to each other and of our love for missions to the ends of the earth. But no one tells us how much to give. And no one knows what we give except the envelope secretary. At least that's the way it must be in our churches. So that the pastor doesn't know who's giving what, so that he is showing preferential treatment to the person who gives most, and minimizing any interest in the person who gives nothing. Now, I know that the person who gives nothing has needs, and I'm not talking about that at this point. But the fact of the matter is, Barnabas was cited as the one who was generous. He was generous. He gave everything. He laid it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles had the responsibility of the distribution of what it was. And then we come to chapter 5. And you know, as Murray was saying, maybe it was Murray who was reading the scripture. That's right. Now I'm correct. Murray was saying, prior to the reading of the scripture, that the Bible reveals its authenticity by giving to us the picture just as it is. We're portrayed exactly as we are. There isn't a man in Scripture apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who is portrayed without some kind of warts. Oliver Cromwell, who was the protector of England in the beginning of the 17th century in 1605, was a very prominent man. They wanted to crown him to be sovereign in England. He was a Puritan. He was a Christian. And because he was so prominent, someone wanted to paint a picture of him. And they did the portrait of Oliver Cromwell. And Cromwell, we understand, was covered in his face with warts. He wasn't a very handsome man. And when Oliver Cromwell saw the portrait, the artist had removed all the warts. Well, Cromwell thought, that looks pretty good. But he said, that isn't honest. Take it back and put the warts on it. Put the warts on it. So we come to the scripture and we find that God puts the warts on the situation. And we find that this New Testament church that was established in Jerusalem had some warts. And the first sin of the New Testament, is recorded in chapter 5. The first sin of the New Testament church recorded in Acts chapter 5. And you know, it begins with the word but. When you find the word but, you know that it's a contrast word. It's a joining word. It talks about something that's gone on before. And everything that had gone on before was growth and victory and salvation and sharing and love and everything but. And the little word but seems to change the whole tenor of the situation that existed in the church. Back in Joshua chapter 7, we find that the chapter begins with the little word but. And it said, but Israel has sinned and committed a trespass in the accursed thing. There was a man in the camp of Israel whose name was Achan. They had had victory in that promised land over Jericho. They were about to go to Ai. They were going up the Jordan Valley. But Israel had sinned. What was their sin? Achan had taken out of Jericho some very precious garb, some clothing, and some precious stones, and had hidden them in his own tent, thinking that he could do this without anyone ever observing or anyone ever bringing him to account. But God saw Achan's heart, and God saw what had happened. Joshua didn't see, and God said, Israel has sinned. And now God says, there's a difference. Something has happened. And we're given the story here in chapter 5. What a contrast. So we see the story is an interesting one. This couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a house. And to bring the house or the story up to present to understand what the story really means, to see the spiritual pretense that existed here, let me explain in terms that we understand. Their house was valued by a real estate agent at, let's say, $500,000. Pretty nice house. $500,000. And the sold sign went on the front lawn. Ananias and Sapphira were a part of that church. And those people in the church were sacrificing, and these people wanted to be a part of it. They said, we must be a part of it. This is what's happening with everyone. So voluntarily, they put their house on the market, and putting their house on the market, they said, $500,000, and someone came along before noon and offered them the $500,000 without any conditions. So they sold it. And they looked at each other and they said, really, imagine we got all of this money. But we did sell our house for the purpose of aiding the church, of helping the people in the church. This was what we did it for. And so they talked among themselves and they agreed, Ananias or Sapphira, one of them said, let's give part of it to the church. You say $250,000, that's a lot of money.
and we'll keep 250 for ourselves. Wouldn't that be a good idea?
So they agreed upon it, and they did it. And Ananias came to the church with his $250,000. And he's expecting that God's going to be there to welcome him and cause him to have some kind of a certificate of merit, because he's given so much. He's given so much, and he's really given all to Jesus. I surrender. All to him I fully give. All I own is his. Everything is his. But he's got $250,000 in his pocket. Now, that's the problem of Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't the problem of the amount that they gave. That wasn't a problem. God doesn't say to us, it's a problem if you don't give everything. God expects us to have what we have. And he's prospered us, and he's been good to us and generous to us. I would trust that he would speak to us and help us recognize that what we have is his. And all that we have is his. And therefore, we need to give generously, recognizing that he's able to make the 9/10 go farther than I can make the 10/10 go. And I've experienced that all my life. The fact of the matter is that the problem came when they were deceptive. And they came to the church and said, here's the proceeds from our house. And we find that this hypocrisy, and hypocrisy it was detested by God. There isn't anything God hates more than hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, when you do fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It tells us in Luke chapter 12, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The worst problem, and there's all kinds of scripture to underscore what is said here, the worst problem before God is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of hypocrisy, and that hypocrisy didn't go unnoticed, even though it was a spiritual pretense that they really tried to indicate that they were genuine. They weren't genuine. And you know, we can somehow think that we're getting away with something and that we are really very pious people. And our piousity may ooze through all of our pores so that people think, he really is a spiritual fellow. He really, look how much he gives. Look what he does. Look how faithful he is. Look at his record of regularity. Just look at him. When God looks on the inner heart of the man and recognizes that this piousity is a fraud. And God hates that. And I say to you, when we see ourselves in measurement against that first New Testament church, we need to examine our own hearts and say, Lord, would you please examine my heart? And as we come to the communion table, he said, let a man examine himself. Is there hypocrisy? Am I trying to feign something that isn't real? Am I trying to profess something that isn't a possession? Am I trying to let people think that I'm better than I really am? Lord, please search my heart and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. John was singing that for us. We need to really recognize that the Lord sees the innermost parts of our being, and there isn't any pretense that we can evade before him. Well, then we see something of the spiritual perception in verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That was enough shock to have the man drop dead. How did he know? How did he know? Ananias would say. He didn't get a chance to say that. He didn't get a chance to question. He didn't get a chance to say, here's the rest of the 250,000. He didn't get any opportunity to do that. But how did Peter know this? To say, Ananias, you're deceiving us. The Holy Spirit of God had so revealed to Peter that Ananias was being a phony, that he was being a hypocrite, that this giving was not generous as it appeared to be, that this giving was not from a heart that was given to God, but it was from a heart that was basically selfish
And he was thinking, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And God, by his Holy Spirit, indicated this to Peter. And God, by his Spirit, does give such discernment. Be sure your sin will find you out. God gives wisdom and insight and discernment in such a way that we can't measure it. But he has ways of finding us out. And I've proven that over and over again, even when I found myself in error or in sin. Satan would deceive us as he deceived Eve. Deceived Ananias in saying, listen, keep 250,000 for yourself. No one will ever know the difference. And you'll be all right when there's a famine. You'll be all right when there's a depression. You've got enough. And he did. He succumbed to Satan's wiles. And Satan will do the same because he's the same as he ever has been. He'll do the same with you and the same with me. And I say to you, we need to learn how to resist Satan and be so in love with God and the purposes that God has given us in our life, realizing that everything we possess is God's. Let's not deceive him. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When the Warreners put corn out in that field, and I see them do it, I know we're going to get corn in the fall. They're going to plow it pretty soon. They'll put some more seed out there. At least I hope they're able to get through the 7 feet of frost. But the fact is, we sow the seeds of corn and we produce corn. We sow these seeds, and even though it isn't known what we've sown in the ground, the evidence will come, and God is not mocked. I only say that solemnly because we need to hear it solemnly. Sometimes those things aren't the things that please people. But not only was there spiritual perception, and I must conclude, there was a swift punishment so that they dropped dead. He dropped dead. And 3 hours later, his wife came in. Sapphira came in. And the question was put to her, did you sell your property for $250,000? And she said, yes. She was dead. The story is told of King Edward I in the royal court when he was dealing with the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. And this was in the 14th century. And the dean of the cathedral had done something that was grossly wrong. And the king brought him into court. And the king spoke to him in such harsh tones that the dean of St. Paul's dropped over dead. And I'm not suggesting this isn't a miracle, but I think if I heard Peter say that to me with the authority that the apostles have, if I heard Peter say that to me, I think this already weakened heart would drop over dead. They dropped dead. And I can't help but think this is the punishment of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we read the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11 in reference to coming about the Lord's table, we found that in Corinth there were Christians who came to the Lord's table and so abused it. They were selfish in the way they came. They weren't thinking about the Lord Jesus and his death. They were thinking about themselves, and they were drinking until they were drunk, and they were taking the food for themselves, and they were depriving others. And we find in that scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that because of their behavior, some of the people had been rendered sick, and some had fallen asleep. And that means that God had prematurely allowed them to die because they abused the Lord's table. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But may I just say something that is very solemn as we conclude. In verse 11 of Acts 5, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. There was no indifference about this. And I say to you that our God knows what we are doing. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. He knows my ways and your ways. He knows the way we take. He knows the motivation we have. We may put on some kind of front that people can't even begin to understand. But he knows our motivation. And when we see this happening, and when God incorporates into this portion into his holy word, we can only say, Lord, fill our hearts with a sense of awe and reverence and recognition that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is holy and just, even as he is loving and kind. And God has given us this picture that we might be purified, that we might be the kind of people that would be known as those who have been with Jesus, those who are refined by the grace of God.
May God help us to so display this. Stradivarius, who was a manufacturer of violins, when he was practicing his trade and someone said to him, "How can you be so meticulous in the way you practice your trade in the manufacture of violins by hand?" He said, "If my hand slacked, I should rob God. If my hand slacked, I should rob God." May we be that transparent by the grace of God as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus.